Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are two main questions being asked and answered. Who is Jesus and what did he come to earth to do? Join us as we continue in our Identity and Destiny series as we uncover these answers and how they can impact our own identities and destinies. And now, here's today's message.
Morning, church. I'm Pastor Vern. It's good to have you here. I know we have some visitors here. We especially want to welcome you and thank you for being here today. Many of you are here for the baptisms that are going to take place in a little bit, and we're glad to have you. I got a question for you. How many of you were at the Buffalo Bills, Houston Oilers, greatest comeback in NFL history game? Raise your hand if you were there. I was there. I didn't see you guys. Wasn't that an amazing thing? Vern, you were there? Vern and I share a name, obviously, right? Vern was there? That's cool. Two Verns, probably the only Verns in the whole stadium that day. Maybe there was one more. But here's the thing. Why do I bring that up? Well, here's why. Couple reasons. One is Marv Levy had a great statement that he would make, only I would want to shift the meaning of it a little bit. Marv Levy used to say, "Where would you rather be than right here, right now?" Right? And I want to appropriate that for us in the church and say, where would you rather be than right here, right now? Especially on a weekend like this one when we are going to have baptisms, which are such an exciting event in the church. Now, the second reason I bring that up is because if you were in the stadium that day, and I happened to watch a Bills thing this weekend, and it got me thinking about that game, and I went on YouTube, and I watched the end of the game again, and it was so exciting. And I remember being in the stadium and how the noise, the raucousness of the stadium, you know, it was just filled with this roar as the Bills came back in that game. And I bring that up to tell you that in our church, we're kind of a sedate bunch for the most part. You know, we kind of keep things low key at Northgate. But today is one of those days. I want to encourage you to get a little raucous, okay? During the sermon, if you feel like the Spirit's leading it, but especially at the time of baptisms. Because baptism is a great thing. That's why we have these shirts, "This Changes Everything," because we really believe when someone gives their life to Jesus Christ and then they give witness to that through their baptism, that their life is changed. Their life is changed forever through that. It really does change everything. And so we want to celebrate that. And because I know you're a bit sedate, because it's early on a Sunday morning, I want to practice raucousness, okay? So as people get baptized, thank you. As people get baptized in a little bit, after each one, feel free to just celebrate that, okay? You ready? Can we try celebrating right now? You know, shout, clap, you know, hoot, whatever you do to celebrate. Ready? One, two, three. What was that? All right! Perfect. Remember that, okay? Don't lose. That was perfect. That was awesome. I think that's the best this has ever been when we've done that. That's terrific. Great. Okay. We're going to get there in just a few minutes, but before we do, we do have a message this morning, and so I'm going to bring that to you. We are in a series called Identity and Destiny. For those of you who are new here or visiting, we are looking at who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we've been exploring his identity. And today we're going to look at this identity. Jesus was a family man. Perfect for Father's Day. Jesus was a family man. Now, there's some people that would want to be critical of that idea. We'll talk about that in just a second, and I'll show you why they are. But I was thinking about this morning, and I was thinking about my family. And I've shared this a while back, but I'm just going to share a brief bit of it today again. My mother was 17 when she got married and had me. She was young. I mean, you know, think about 17-year-olds that you know. She was very young. She got married. She had me. A year later, she had my sister, Cindy, who lives down in Virginia. And then a short while after that, when I was about 2.5 years old, my father got killed in a car accident out in Leroy. And all of a sudden, my 19-year-old mom was a mother of two preschool-age children and a widow. And I've often reflected on the kind of courage that she needed to have to raise us and make it day by day by day. And I will tell you how, I will tell you what she would say if she were able to stand up here. She's still alive, but she would never stand on the stage and share this. I would tell you what she would tell you if she were able to. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Mom, how did you get through that? Jesus got me through that. Her faith in Jesus Christ is what gave her the strength and the commitment and the courage to go day by day by day raising these two little children as a single mom after experiencing the death of her husband. Now, she did remarry later. Someone last night said, well, how come, because my dad's name was Vernon Charles Conover, and they said, well, how come you're a Salie? My mom remarried later, and I got adopted by my stepdad, and that's why I have a different name. But my mom would put all of all of the credit for her getting through that time of life on her faith in Jesus Christ and her knowledge, absolute belief that Jesus Christ loves her with all of his heart, with all of his strength. Jesus loves her, and his love for her got her through that and has gotten her through other difficulties in life. So the main point I want to make today is this. No one has done more to make things better for women, children, and families than Jesus. And I want to try to give you some reasons to believe that as well. But here's what there are critics who would say Jesus was anti-family. They would take the opposite point of view. They would say that Jesus was anti-family, and this is one of the scriptures they would point to say that. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50 says, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' And then it says, he replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And some people would read that and they would say, oh, you know, look at this. Jesus' mother and family come to see him and he completely ignores them. He just turns himself away from them and looks at the disciples, looks at those people who are following him or learning about him, and he says, "This is my family," as if that other family doesn't mean anything to him anymore. And I want to tell you, that is not a fair reading of what's happening, because in the context of this, what Jesus is saying is, yes, I have this biological family, mother and half-brothers and half-sisters and so on, but most important for my followers to know and for people to know about me now is that we can all be family, we can all be included in a family through our relationship with me and through our relationship with God the Father. He is just expanding the idea of family beyond biological to the spiritual, to this relationship with himself. He says, whoever follows me is part of my family. So he's not dissing his biological family, the family that raised him and so on. He is just saying this idea of family is bigger than that. So that's one passage people would look to. Another passage they would look to is Luke 14, where it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So people latch onto the word hate in there, and this idea that you have to hate your family in order to be his disciple, and they would say, you see, Jesus was anti-family. He turned people against family, didn't he? No, he did not at all. And what we have to understand here is how the Jewish people would use these words and the kind of contrast that Jesus is making here. This is what really keys it for me. Jesus says, not only are we to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, but go on, he says, even their own life. To be his disciple. Now, in another place in the scripture, Jesus says that we're to love others in the same way that we do what? Love ourselves, right? So now we got a contradiction maybe, right? Is Jesus saying in one place, love yourself, and in another place, you got to hate yourself to be my disciple? No, this is context again. What he's saying in this context is, listen, if you really want to be with me, then you have to put me first above every other relationship in your life. I need to stand out as the most important relationship as if you loved me and hated the rest. But he's not talking about hate the way that we would think of hate, where we want to hurt somebody and, you know, get back at them him and that kind of stuff. He's not talking about hate in that sense. He's talking about a shifting of our priorities. And that does include even us. We talked about this, was it last week? Where we said it's got to be Jesus first, not me first. That's the same idea here. So Jesus is not encouraging us to hate family members the way we might think about it. He's just encouraging us to put him clearly in first place. And let me tell you, and especially dads, and I'm a dad and a granddad, let me tell you this, that if we will put Jesus in first place in our lives, that's better for everybody in our family and all the people around us. Okay, so if you really want to love your family well, put Jesus in first place. Don't put your spouse in first place. Don't put your children in first place. Don't put anyone else in first place. Make sure Jesus is first place in your life, and everybody is going to benefit from that. I believe that with all of my heart. So those are some of the passages people use to criticize Jesus' attitude towards the family. Christopher Hitchens was well known for speaking out against religion. He said this: religion is violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism and tribalism and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women, and coercive toward children. Ouch! That's hard, okay? Those are hard words about religion. And to be fair, Christopher Hitchens is speaking about religion. He's not necessarily speaking about Jesus, okay? So there's a distinction there. Sometimes people have used religion, and not a relationship with Jesus, but religion in order to do destructive and harmful things, right? People can get caught up in religion versus relationship with Jesus, and it can take them off into some very unhealthy places. But what I want to take from this quote is that last part where he says, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children. And I want to ask, was that true of Jesus? Because we do practice a religion called Christianity based in our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, was Jesus contemptuous of women and coercive toward children? That's what I want us to look at here in Mark chapter 10. And if you have a Bible, you're welcome to take it out. Mark chapter 10, we're going to read a couple of passages here and look at this. So first one is Mark 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This passage, we can look at this and we could talk about marriage and divorce, and that's certainly a part of it. But I want to look at it today from the perspective of what it meant for the women of Jesus' day and what it has meant for women since then. Because women in that first century, you're probably familiar with this, had very few rights of their own. They were considered not very much different than slaves or servants in the social, in the culture in which they lived. And maybe just above slaves and servants and above children in status. Jesus changes the status of women. And this is one of the passages in which that becomes really clear the more we understand about it. They come to him, these people come to Jesus with a question. They're really, it says in the scripture, they're trying to test him. They want to see if they can get him into some trouble, maybe bring a controversial subject before him and see if they can get him into some trouble with the people because they don't like the popularity of Jesus at this point. And so they bring this question about marriage and divorce. And when they ask, is it legal or is it right for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew, the scripture goes on to say that they say at the end of that, for any and every reason, because some of the Jewish rabbis were teaching that it was certainly permissible in their eyes to divorce a woman for any reason at all. One school of thought was if your wife embarrassed you, You could divorce her. You could send her away. And all you had to do was write a letter saying that you were divorcing. And she was done. And she had no opportunity to contest that. She had no opportunity to say anything against that. Okay? She was completely at the will of her husband in that matter. In that society in the first century, people were discouraged from getting an education. Women were not allowed to sit with their husbands and his friends if they came over for a meal. Women could be pledged in marriage to a man before the age of 12. Isn't it interesting that in New York State, I just read this a little bit ago, they are setting the minimum age for marriage at 17. And I bet very few people know that that's a direct reflection of Christian belief and Christian thinking about this issue. Because in the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was speaking into at that time in the first century, a girl as young as 12 could be pledged in marriage to somebody, and she had no rights to refute that or to deny it. In some places in the world today, you're probably aware that women still have very few rights. In Saudi Arabia, women are fighting for the right to drive a car. Companies are being encouraged to provide transportation for women because women are not allowed to drive a car. So their female employees are having trouble getting to work. In some places, women are not allowed to leave home without a male escort. Some places, women are still denied the right to an education. I would say that Jesus has made things better for women. In this passage of Scripture, he emphasizes monogamous, lasting marriages. He squashes this idea that a man could send his wife away for any and every reason. He says, God made them male and female, and they become one flesh when they're married, and you don't divide that. You don't separate that one flesh. He's providing protection for women in this. You know, in Jewish thought in the first century, a man could the only way a man could commit adultery was against another man if he had an affair with another man's wife. This idea that he committed adultery against his wife wasn't even part of the thinking. He could have affairs with all the single women he wanted, and that was not considered adultery. The only adultery he could commit was against another man who was married. Jesus emphasizes here that adultery is unfaithfulness to your spouse, not to another man. It's a complete change in thinking. Jesus treated women with respect and dignity. You remember that there was a woman at a well in Samaria, and he sat down and he talked with her, and his disciples were aghast at this because men did not sit and talk with women alone, and they especially didn't talk to Samaritan women. But Jesus treated that woman with respect and dignity, even as he pulled out of her the facts of her life and helped her to take an honest look at her life. He did that with respect and dignity. Jesus encouraged learning by women. Rather than refuse them an education, one of the rabbinical laws at the time, or one of the rabbinical statements at the time, was let the words of the law be burned rather than taught to a woman. Jesus said, no, women actually are encouraged to learn. You remember Martha and Mary? We talk about Martha's servanthood and Mary sitting in devotion at Jesus' feet, but recognize what Jesus was doing was he was affirming Mary sitting there to learn from him, that this was important. Jesus even taught learning from women, which in a very male-dominated culture is kind of a strange idea. Women weren't even allowed to speak in a lot of circumstances. Jesus says, you can learn something from the women, if you will. He went to the house of Simon, a Pharisee, and there was a woman sitting at his feet, and she was anointing his feet with oil, and Jesus spoke to Simon, this Pharisee, and said, look at her. Look at her. Look at what she's doing. Look at her attitude towards me. And he's saying to Simon, learn from her. Christianity was so attractive to women in those first centuries that after it became legal, one Roman emperor wrote to a Christian leader and asked him to please tell the Christian people to stop evangelizing the pagan women because too many of them were becoming Christians and it was disrupting things. Women were attracted to those Christians and to Jesus. Alvin Schmidt wrote a book called How Christianity Changed the World, and this is what he says. The extremely low status that the Greek, Roman, and Jewish woman had for centuries was radically affected by the appearance of Jesus Christ. His actions and teachings raised the status of women to new heights. So Jesus has made things better for women. Jesus has also made things better for children. Let's read on in that passage in Mark chapter 10. It says in verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Children had less rights and status in that culture than the women did. There was a widespread practice that was completely legal in that culture, and it was called exposure. And that was the idea that the practice, if you had a child you did not want, you could simply expose that child to the elements and allow nature to take its course. There's a letter from the first century. A man, his wife was pregnant, he had to go away. He writes a letter to her, and he says, if it is a boy, when this birth happens, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, kill it. And he would suffer no repercussions for that because it was completely legal until the fourth century when a Christian emperor outlawed the practice. Christians were known to go out and retrieve those babies that were left exposed. The whole idea of orphanages began with this Christian practice of saving lives, the lives of children. Jesus made things better for children. He created a culture where children were valued. He says in that passage of scripture we just read, he said, let them come to me. The disciples are rebuking the children for coming to him, maybe rebuking the parents for bringing those children. And that word rebuke, we've seen it a number of times in Mark. We know how strong it is, how strong a word it is. They're actually yelling at these people or yelling at the children for coming and bothering Jesus. And Jesus is indignant. He's angry about that. And he says, no, you clear the way for those kids to come to me. He is saying those children have value and should be respected and they should be treated with dignity and they should be loved, and I embrace them. He said the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He created a culture where children could be examples to adults. He said, unless you become like a child, you can't even get into the kingdom of God. And so he encourages us to learn from children attitudes of dependency and helplessness and reaching out to someone bigger and stronger and more able than us, humility, and so on. He created a culture where parents were to be responsible for their children's growth. Many times, children were not educated or they were just left in the care of a servant or somebody else. And Jesus reinforced that we're to take care of our children. In the chapter just before this one, he warns people, if anyone would cause a child to stumble, what's to be hung around their neck? A millstone, right? Some of you know a millstone, and they should be thrown into the sea. Now, he's speaking figuratively, thankfully, but what he's saying is that we need to be careful how we act in front of our children. We need to be intentional about what we're teaching our children. We need to take the growth, and the spiritual and moral and intellectual growth of our children seriously. William Barclay, commentator on the Bible, says, no one owes more to Christianity than does the child. And all of this, the way Jesus treated women, the way he treated children, the way he treated everybody, was a reflection of the idea that every one of us is created in the image of God, and therefore we have value and worth simply because we are created by God in the image of God, and everybody should be treated in that way. There's so many more things that I could tell you about the Christian influence on the world, not just on women and children and families, but you know, we could talk about the end of the gladiatorial games, you know, those abusive and violent games that were part of Rome. Christians had a lot to do with bringing those to an end. We could talk about the modern things like the YMCA and the YWCA, which have Christian roots and were created specifically for the purpose of creating Christian character in young men and young women. We could talk about child labor laws and how those were changed. You know, children as young as 7 in England were being sent into mines because they were small, and so they could crawl down those mine shafts and they could be put to work for 14, 16 hours a day, and that was changed because Christians said this is wrong, and they began to champion child labor laws. We could talk about hospitals for, hospitals for the mentally ill that were begun by a man named Pinnell, who was a Christian man who said it's wrong that we just take the mentally ill and lock them up and forget about them. We need to treat them. We need to try to help them. We could talk about schools for the deaf that were begun by Christian people. We could talk about Christian universities, at least at their origins. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, and others all began as Christian seminaries and colleges. We could talk about the Red Cross, the United Whale, United Way, the whole field of social work. All of these things were begun by Christian people. And why do I mention that, along with the influence on women and children? Because I think we forget our roots. I think we forget how much we owe to Jesus Christ and his influence on individuals, which has influenced a whole culture and a whole world. How many people walk into a YMCA today, and I have nothing against the YMCA, I'm just using this as an example. How many people walk into the YMCA today and think to themselves, this is a Christian or was a Christian organization? This was created specifically to raise young men with Christian character. Those things said, how many people go to Harvard and reflect on the fact that it was a Christian college at its origins? You see, we get away from those things over a period of time, and then we forget how much our culture owes to Jesus Christ and how much he has changed our world and how much his followers have changed our world because they were seeking to live out Jesus' way of life. We can't forget this. We need to remember this. We need to go back and think about why do we live in the kind of world that we do? And I'm talking especially us who enjoy in Western culture the freedoms that we have and the way that we treat it. And we got a ways to go. There are things that we still need to be addressing and working on all the time. But so much of what we experience as blessing is because of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm going to wrap this up with this. Back in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 24, the Israelites have come into the promised land. And they've had their battles, but they now have possession of this land that God promised to give to them, a beautiful, wonderful land. And Joshua is approaching the end of his life after leading them through this. He's approaching the end of his life. And he calls the people together, and he goes through some of their history. He says, do you remember way back when God called our father Abraham to leave his family and to come out and to take us on this journey? And it's been centuries, but we have finally come into all of the blessings that God promised us. And he's warning them, if we forget how we got here, we will suffer for that. And then in Joshua 24:15, he says a very familiar thing. The end of the verse, he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my household, he says, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with your life. But as for me and my household, as for me and my family, we are going to serve the Lord. And I hope that you will make a decision today in your family, in your relationships, in your life, to serve the Lord. Because serving the Lord has created a sea change in our world, and it can continue to do that. We'll be faithful to him. Takeaway today is simply this, then. Jesus will make things better for any family committed to listening to and following his ways. Because my mother had faith in Jesus Christ, she got us through a very difficult time. She was one person who stood up in faith and saw her way through with Jesus' help. You might be one person in a family. You might be the only person in the family that's following Christ. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. And watch and see what God does.
Thank you for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk and grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. For other great resources, explore our website at northgatefmc.com and come back next week for another great message. Have a wonderful week.